Father, we sing of our love for you because of your love for us. And Father, right now, in this moment, we ask you to manifest your love for us. Father, show us your love in this. What we have not, give us. And what we know not, teach us. And what we are not, make us. By the loving, holy influence of your word upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can take a moment, if you will, to make sure that you've got a Bible and that it's open to Romans chapter 8. And if you've got that, you can certainly take a moment to make sure you've got a pen and give a breath mint to someone nearby if you want to, and tell them that you know they're cranky because they missed an hour of sleep, but to try to pay attention in church for once in their miserable life. So go ahead and take a moment, make sure you got your Bible, and speak a good, encouraging word to someone nearby. Our text today, you guys are quiet today. Our text today is Romans 8, verses 3 through 13. And as we've been studying Romans 6 and 7 and 8, it's been really helpful to me in my life. So I want to read to you from Romans 8, beginning in verse 3. This is what God's word of love has to say to us about us and about our lives and our struggles and what we need. It says this: "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Look at verse 8. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Then look at the adversative in verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is the holy, helpful, hope-filled word of God. Romans 8 is the chapter of all chapters. It begins with no condemnation in verse 1, and it ends with no separation in verse 37. This chapter that begins with no condemnation in Christ Jesus closes up by saying, "No, in all these things we're more than conquerors and will never be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ." The theme of the chapter is this: because of what God's done and there's no condemnation, because of the security of what God has done, there's no separation. Therefore, as those who live with no condemnation and have no separation from God, we can live as more than conquerors. Verse 37 says we can conquer sin and death and all the rest of it. The thrust of Romans chapter 8, which comes through very strongly in this text we're in today, 3 through 13, the thrust of it is this: as long as you are in the flesh and relying on you, you'll feel like you're under condemnation, you'll worry about separation, and you won't live as a conqueror. But if you live in the Spirit, think in the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit, you will be confident that you're not under condemnation. You'll have this unshakable sonship of security that there's no separation. And you, yes, even you, will be enabled to live conquering your sin, not constantly being wailed on by your sin. What Romans 8, 3 through 13 says is this: if you are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ in you infuses new life in you, so that instead of getting pummeled by sin and death and despair, you can be more than a conqueror over sin and death and despair. Not because of the you inside of you, but because of the Spirit of God inside of you. The Spirit of God conquers indwelling sin. In other words, the reason this chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation is because of the power of the Spirit of God. The reason this chapter begins with no condemnation, ends with no separation, and has this offer to us that we can be more than conquerors is because God the Father made this glorious plan of redemption in the gospel. And God the Son took our place and obediently walked the way to Golgotha in the gospel. And this plan of God the Father and this purchase of the blood of God the Son is now made ours in the present, is now made ours powerfully by the Spirit of God applying the gospel to our lives. That's what Romans 8, 3 to 13 is really all about. And the way to be sure that you have the power of the Spirit within you is first to admit you're powerless without the gospel. And secondly, to look to the gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ for all of the power that you need in the midst of your powerlessness. In other words, to receive the power of the Spirit, you have to admit your powerlessness. And this is why the roll-up to Romans 8, 3 to 13 is actually Romans 7, 24 and 25, which is one of the most shocking statements of powerlessness, and then this assurance of God's power. Look at 7, 24 and 25. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." You see that confession of powerlessness? In 7:24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, I know I'm blowing it." But then you think he's turned a corner. And he says in 25, "Hey, thanks be to God, the gospel. You know, I have Jesus Christ. I have the Spirit of God. I'm going to be okay." But he can't stay up there. Then the second clause in verse 25 says, "But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." There's a cry of triumph in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. I serve the law of God with my mind." And there's a cry of despair in verse 25. "But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." There is a cry of gratitude for needs met, and there is a cry of desperation for needs that seemingly are yet unmet. As I have been living this sermon series, Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8, it's remarkable how often this comes into my mind and into my experience, you know, on Monday and on Tuesday and on Thursday and on Saturday. The Christian life is to constantly be making these two cries: a cry of desperate need because of who I am, and a cry of gospel assurance because of who Jesus is. The Christian life is not merely songs and cries about who Jesus is. There is a double cry there in verse 25. And this is what I'm beginning to realize based on Romans 8. That double cry in Romans 7:25 is not the mark of a struggling, immature Christian who doesn't get it. That double cry of 7:25 is the mark of a mature believer who really experientially understands the gospel. We are always crying out for deliverance, and we are always praising God that He has delivered us. We are always crying out for deliverance because we still struggle with sin and self and flesh. And we are always praising God for deliverance because the Spirit of God within us gives us victory over sin and self and flesh. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. We would say, with all my heart, I feel like I love God and I hate sin and I want to do what's right. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And so the question coming out of 7:25 is, I know I want to obey God, but with my flesh, I keep disobeying. How does my mind that loves the law of God gain ascendancy over my flesh that seems to want to ignore the Word of God? That question brings us into Romans 8, where he constantly pits the mind against the flesh, the Holy Spirit against the flesh. And so to understand Romans 8, 3-13, that leads us to, that's kind of where we are in the context of the whole chapter. That leads us to the next question: what are we? Are we flesh? Are we spirit? What's our mind? What's our body? How does this all work? You see these terms that show up in our text: the mind, the flesh, the spirit, the body, you yourselves. One reason that it is so good to listen to a biblical passage like this is because we always need someone that's not, you always need someone who is not you to explain you to you. You can't explain yourself to yourself. When I was a waiter while I was in college at a place on Ventura Boulevard in Southern Cal that lots of wealthy entertainment executives came to. And there were a couple of parties that I constantly had them at lunch, and it was psychotherapist and his or her client that would always come to these tables. And it was a constant exercise in the person on the one side of the table talking about their feelings, and then the therapist kind of trying to explain that person to his or herself. It's not wrong to feel like, man, I need somebody to explain me to me. It's just sad to try to get that from an unbelieving psychotherapist when God can give that to you. We need someone to explain ourselves to ourselves. Well, God begins to do that here. The body and the flesh and the spirit. Get this right. I want us to think accurately about ourselves. So he talks about the flesh with my mind, but with my flesh. And then he talks about the flesh in our passage. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So if you see verse 5, right away you see flesh is not just, what would we say? You know, animal bodily urges. Because according to verse 5, flesh is something you can set your mind, a capacity that we have in the image of God that sets us apart from the animal kingdom. So flesh is not just raw bodily impulses. It's something that has to do with the mind also. Flesh is not just the body. Flesh is indwelling sin that influences what we do with our bodies. So it has to do with the mind, the imaginations, the affections, the wantings, all of it. I know supposedly I'm preaching on Romans 8, 3 to 13, but just look again at verse 25 of chapter 7 because it explains our text. Look at verse 25. Look at how he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You see that? Look for this. This helped me to understand this text. I hope it helps you to understand it. What word occurs there? I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Twice we have the phrase I or I myself serve the flesh, the mind, but we have I myself doing something with my flesh or I myself doing something with my mind. You see? The flesh, the body, does not take away personal responsibility. There is an I myself who interacts with my flesh and my mind and my body. Very particular, the way that's phrased by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He doesn't merely say in a once removed kind of sense, my mind loves God and my flesh loves sin. He doesn't say it that way. He says, I myself with my mind love God and I myself with my flesh continue to serve sin. This proves that he doesn't disavow personal spiritual responsibility. I myself, we ourselves, you yourself, are responsible for what you do with your mind and with your flesh and with your body. The I myself is accountable and responsible. Keep looking at these verses to see what they say about you. You know, one reason you need to listen to biblical preaching is that you talk to yourself all the time, and most of that is crazy talk. It just is. Nobody talks to you more during the week than you do in your mind. And who is the you that is talking to you? Without the influence of the exposition of the Word of God, the you that is talking to you is a liar and a self-serving sin junkie who will lie, cheat, steal, manipulate to get you to feel or not feel whatever way your flesh wants to feel. You are desperately in need of a word from God about you to you. That's why I fear for those who miss out on the preaching of the word. I'm not trying to be the church lady and give you a gold star for attendance. I am afraid that when you miss out on the preaching of the word, all you're going to get is you talking to you. And that's, I wouldn't want me to end up that way. Need to get under a text like this and let it have its good, life-giving judgment upon you. So we see there's an I myself, the flesh, the mind. Look again at our text. Drop down to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there's a you that's in the flesh or in the Spirit. And if you're in the flesh, the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see that? Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So he has this contrast in verse 5 and 6 and 7. He says those who are in with their mind serve the law of sin, or those who with their spirit serve the law of God. And then he flat out says in verse 9, you're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you're in the flesh if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. And he makes this binary contrast all the more powerful in the end of verse 9 when he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, what's verse 9 saying in the context here in Romans 8? This is another place where it's so important to have the Bible open and look exactly at the grammar and the context and the syntax of the passage that we're in. Some of you maybe, because you're already on top of things, you're thinking Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, don't walk in the flesh. Galatians 5 talks about the Spirit and the flesh. Very similar terminology to this passage. Galatians 5 is an exhortative passage with imperatives. You know, stop walking in the flesh and start walking in the Spirit. This passage in Romans 8, this is not an imperative. Stop walking in the flesh and start walking in the Spirit. This passage in Romans 8, this is why we need to carefully sit under the passage that we're in. This is why... Don't get scared when I say this. This is why sometimes your knowledge of the Bible is a barrier to your knowledge of the Bible. You know another passage and some words from that passage, and immediately those just fill up your mind, and then you bring all that into this text. Not a good idea. Let this passage say what it's saying. This isn't Galatians 5. This isn't an exhortation and an imperative. What he's saying in verses 9 and 10 is, if you have believed the gospel, you are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in you. And if you haven't believed the gospel, you are in the flesh because you don't belong to Christ and his Spirit isn't in you. End of story. This is a flat out identity statement. It's not yet an exhortation to bring your behavior in line with your identity, although that's implicit maybe. This is just a statement of who you are in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, what does he mean by the body is dead because of sin? Does he mean that, you know, my body is not alive to God and can't obey God? It's not what he means. The context shows us what he means. He says that in verse 10, and then in verse 11, he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the body being dead in the sense that your body is still going to die and need to be resurrected. Verse 10 means physical death, because the resurrection is mentioned in verse 11, the very next verse. This is what the theologians call the eschatological tension between the already and the not yet. The price for my sin has been paid, and I've been raised from death to life already. But yet, I still suffer the consequences, the temporal consequences of sin in my body, and all of our flesh still decays and dies. A paraphrase of verse 10 would be, if you're believers, the risen Christ dwells within you. And so it is true that on the one hand, your body is still subject to temporal death. But on the other hand, because the Spirit of God has taken up an abode in you, the Spirit of God is the life-giving Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise your body from the dead because your sins have been paid for. But look again at verse 10. I want to set a new record this morning of saying, look at this verse, look at this word. So important to see what it's saying and not imagine what it's saying out of well-meaning Christianese from other places. Get into this text. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Don't miss that last phrase. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Why does he say that? According to verse 11, he could have said the Spirit is life because of the resurrection. But he says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit provides life to you because of the righteousness that Jesus Christ purchased and gifted to you. The theme, one of the themes of the book of Romans, is the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1 through 5 is all about righteousness. Romans 1 talks about the righteousness that God requires because he is holy and perfect and good. And then Romans 1 and 2 and 3 detail the unrighteousness that humanity is under. Religious humanity, Romans 2. Pagan, scandalous, God-denying humanity, Romans 1. They're both under unrighteousness. And then in Romans 3, we have this careful explanation of the way God provided righteousness so that God could be both righteous and the righteous maker of the ones who have faith in Jesus through giving real human righteousness through the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's why verse 10 says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. A real human righteousness that's not your own is your own if you are in Christ. Man, I care so much about your righteousness. I don't want you to be members of this church and then just whack out on unrighteousness in our community and bring scandal to our church's name and more importantly to our Savior's name. I care so much about your righteous behavior. But I am so phobic of just exhorting you and exhorting you to try to be righteous. What I want to exhort you is Christ was righteous for you. Your death has already been died. Your life has now been lived. Now, because he was already righteous for you through his Spirit within you, get in step with the rhythm of what his righteousness has for you in your day-to-day living. It's all about righteousness. The righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that Jesus Christ has this righteousness to give us. Jesus Christ, think about this. Jesus Christ has this righteousness inherently in his own divine person. The reason there's a word righteousness is because Jesus is the reality of righteousness that our imperfect human word righteousness tries to refer to. He does not conform to a standard of righteousness. He himself is the humanly incomprehensible and inexplicable reality of righteousness that our term tries to refer to. So Christ has this righteousness and always has inherently in himself because of his divine personhood. And yet, in an amazing way, Jesus came down here and merited or showcased this righteousness as a carpenter with stubble in Galilee. He did not look like the Jesus that they're going to show on the History Channel this week. I don't know what he looked like, but I know he didn't look like that. But he looked human, completely and totally normal. And he showed this righteousness. And then on the cross, he gave that righteousness for you. That's what this is saying. So with all that as a backdrop, answer this most important question. What can we do in our flesh? Verse 8 again gives us some very serious theology. Verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a text that unveils some serious theology. I heard someone say last week, which I thought was a good point. He said something to the effect of, professional theologians are people we pay so that we can avoid the painful, plain meaning of the Bible. Sometimes theology obscures the flat-out pain of what the Scripture is saying to wretches like us. There's a kind of theology that's just bloviating about stuff that doesn't really matter. But there's an authentic, exegetically grounded theology that is a proper outflow of what the grammar of this passage actually says. The Bible here in this text gives us a sound theology that rings right along the line with so many other texts that join this symphony from the Old and New Testaments. And what Romans 8, verse 8 says is man is unable to save himself. Man is unable to please God. Man is unable to make the first move toward God. Man is unable to believe the gospel. Man is unable to please God. Man is unable to do all of these things. But God is able, and God is willing, and God grants his power to us through the ministry of the Spirit of God. The problem with verse 8 and teaching like it is that it grates against what we want to think about ourselves. It's the inclination of our humanity. We don't really want to think that we're dead in transgressions and sins, and that we're blind to the beauty of Christ, and that we're unable to please God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, and we're unable to gin up even faith within our own mind and within our own heart without the help of the Holy Spirit of God. We don't want to think that we're that incapacitated. But we are. This is what the Scripture is showing us. This is where the Word of God pushes us. Sometimes I think if we talked about human depravity, that we're all sinners, we would all agree with that. But if we talked about human inability, some of you wouldn't want to agree with that. But that's what Romans 8:8 is saying, that our sin and our depravity has made us unable and incapable. Until God's Spirit does a work within us. When Jeremiah tried to teach this passage, this point, he took a trip to the zoo. And he asked in Jeremiah 13, can a leopard change his spots? So can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good. Why was he saying that? Because the leopard has spots by his nature. Verses 7 and 8 of Romans 8 say, without the Holy Spirit, who is found only in the gospel and only in union with Christ, without the Holy Spirit, people cannot live their lives, order their lives, set their minds and hearts in a way that is pleasing to God. People can live their lives in the way that they want. The problem is the way that they want is to please self, not to please God. And they cannot, you know, and Romans 9 will deal with, well, how can this be fair if we can't do this? How is God just? And Romans 9 will deal with that. And I just want to tell you, when we get there, Spirit of God is going to knock it out of the park in Romans 9. Those questions are answered by the Spirit of God himself. But what he's saying here in Romans 8 is not like you're physically incapable of obeying God. God's not going to hold you responsible for something you're necessarily like physically incapable of doing. What he is saying is that you're morally unwilling and unable because you are spiritually unwilling to do so. So there's an accountability there. People live their lives the way they want, but the way they want is not to please God. The mind here does what it wants. Nobody's mind is coerced into sinfulness. We use our minds to do what we want, but with our minds, we only want to do what will please us. It's only the Holy Spirit that can transform us. And so this is saying we need to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. We need to be saved. It's so like happy to talk about people as well-meaning and seeking God and doing the best they can. But the background of Romans 8:8 is Romans 3, which says there is none who seek after God. And then because God knows that every congregation is filled with people that are like, yeah, I know it says that, but I know some really good people. He says there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. Not Mother Teresa. Not the one that you just came up with as an exception. Not one. Not one. Not one. Though there are none who seek after God, how can any be saved? The wonder of the gospel, the unexpected but will never get over it reality of the gospel is that though man does not seek God, God is a shepherd who leaves the 99 to go out in the freezing rain after the one. We cannot save ourselves. We need to be saved. Praise God. Our God is a Savior. And so this chapter is so serious about that we're unable to please God and unable to save ourselves. And this is not the place to say, okay, you're unable to please God, you're unable to save yourselves, and then I'll just drop the mic and walk off the stage. Not good. There's more here than just that. That leads us to that fourth question. So what can we do now? Verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I'm already working on next week's sermon. And next week's sermon, if I do it right, will be a 13 points of practical application out of Romans 8, 13. Not going to get to them this week, but I want to tell you one thing about what you can do based on Romans 8, verse 13 this week. What does this say in verse 13? If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The mortification of sin, putting to death the deeds of sin, is your responsibility. You have to do it. And putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting to death the deeds of sin is your responsibility, and it is something you cannot do without the aid of the Spirit of God. And the assurance of Romans 8 is that all those who belong to Christ have been given the Spirit of God for this very purpose. Romans 8:13 says, you are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You cannot put to death the deeds of the flesh unaided. You must put to death the deeds of the flesh by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I have to do it. I can't do it. God can do it in me. This whole work of putting the flesh and sin to death is carried out and accomplished by the power of the Spirit within us. His work enables our work. We are 100% dependent on his power in order to participate with him. It's like what Paul said in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Jerry Bridges said this: there is no conflict between our work and our dependence. In fact, the harder we work, the more absolute our dependence upon the Spirit of God becomes. I like that. There's no conflict between our working and our dependence on the Spirit of God. In fact, the harder we work, if we're doing it right, the more dependent on the Spirit of God we become. Hey, if you're doing it wrong, the harder you work at this, the less dependent you become on God. And the more legalistic and the more proud and the more self-reflective and the more judgmental or the more defeatist you become, because all you're thinking of is your own power and your own performance. If you're doing it wrong, your own work brings you further and further from dependence on the glorious gospel through the power of the Spirit. But if you're doing it right, the harder you work is the very measure of the harder you lean into the presence of the Spirit of God who vivifies you from within. That's why everything that you're supposed to be doing, and there are a lot of things you're supposed to be doing, that's why everything you're supposed to be doing can be properly called the means of grace. Not the means of works. Not just religious duties. The means of grace. Corporate worship, singing, communion, fellowship, Bible study, prayer, scripture memory, small groups. All of these things are the means of grace. Why do we call them that? Because they are the means by which we are strengthened by the grace of God that comes to us through the Holy Spirit who applies the gospel within our lives. They are means, they're not instruments. They're not the source of spiritual power. I believe in preaching, but listening to preaching is not the source of spiritual power. Brennan believes in corporate worship and singing, but he would not tell you that singing is the source of spiritual power. There's only one source of spiritual power, that's God. God is the fountain. Singing is the stream. Preaching is the stream. These are the means of grace by which God's people are strengthened in this ongoing battle with sin. We don't do these things to earn God's favor. We never could. But the God who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," then crushed that Son so that he could say to us, "You are my sons and daughters and I'm well pleased in you." We have God's favor and blessing. And now all these means of grace are how we radiate in that blessing. How we riff off of that blessing as we improvise life as we go along. How we enjoy it. How we stay satisfied and full and strong. The difference between the person who grows in holiness and the person who doesn't. The difference between the person who grows in holiness and the person who doesn't is not a matter of personality or environment or genetics or psychotherapy. Or whether they drank too much Diet Coke, or whether they were dropped on their head as a baby. The difference between the person who grows in holiness and the person who doesn't is not attributable to human willpower and personal discipline, as important as those things are. Holiness is not a mysterious state that some people get and some people don't. I'll tell you what it is. It's more than an emotion. It's more than a human discipline. Holiness is a harvest. Holiness is a harvest. If you are in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God is bringing forth a harvest of holiness in your life. That's it. If you are not in Jesus Christ, then a harvest of flesh is all that will come out of your life. I'm sure there are 213 ways that we participate in that harvest and things we're supposed to do. What this text is saying is holiness is a harvest. The Son of God Himself as a seed was planted in the ground to bring that harvest out of your life. Your life. This harvest was the plan of God in salvation itself. That's the purpose clause in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. This was the plan of God Almighty from before time ever was. This harvest is the purchase of the Son of God. He bled for it, and His blood was the purchase price. This harvest is already paid for in full. This harvest, the plan of God the Father, the purchase of God the Son, this harvest is presently brought into experience by the power of God the Spirit in you. In you. Holiness is a harvest, and God will bring it to pass in those who belong to Him. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. God, I ask for better understanding in these, my brothers and sisters, than my poor teaching merits. God, I can't do justice to the reality of all that is present in this paragraph of your holy word. And I ask that by your goodness, by your grace, by your Spirit, you would bring these brothers and sisters to understand what this precious text is saying about them, about their mind, about their flesh, about the Spirit, about the power and the fruit of the gospel. Lord, as we hear your word, bring forth a harvest of holiness, the joy of obedience, the wonder of Christ's likeness. Bring forth that harvest from us. Only by your Spirit will this come to take place. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.